Okay, we're on. Okay, welcome back, everyone, here in Duluth and to the uttermost part of the world, I guess, right? So it's good to have you back. We have just a little section left of Romans, lesson 3, and then we'll move right into Romans lesson 4. So primarily this next lesson, Michael, will be Romans lesson 4. So we were looking at we're going to begin to look at the practical outreach of Paul's ministry beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. So let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. And Father, we do come before your throne. We do thank you that we can have your word to study. We have your spirit to give illumination. It's really enjoyable. We pray, Father, we would enjoy the rest of our night studying together as well. We just also want to pray for the Roxers and their situation with Sarah. We just thank you for that you're sovereign and perfect and know exactly what is going, what is happening. And we just pray you'd give comfort and encouragement to the family there as well. And so we just commit them to you. We thank you for our study now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Romans chapter 1, we are at verse 8, like I said, and we're looking at the practical outreach of Paul's ministry, which we'll begin reading then in verse 8. And we see that after that introduction, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So we see Paul's calling and ministry gave him a very much a pastoral heart for people. Paul had a pastor's heart for these believers in Rome, and this is demonstrated in several different ways. First, we see it's demonstrated how Paul prays for the believers in Rome. He thanks the Lord through Jesus Christ for all of them, and how their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world in verse 8. Paul was indeed a man of prayer. He prayed repeatedly for others, and you can read his prayers, numerous of them, in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 22. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4. These are all prayers you could read and see Paul's heart, his love for the people. So he prays for them, and secondly, Paul longs to see them. He is desiring, "I long to see you," verse 9, "so I could impart to you some spiritual gift." He had a true desire. He liked them. He liked being around them. And Paul wants to establish them in the truth so that when he does see them, the time will be well spent. He can teach them. He can help establish them in the grace of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. And we see also he then wants to have fellowship with them. He prays that they may be encouraged together in verse 12. That together they can be together and they can have mutual faith and encourage one another. In other words, he would encourage them, but they would encourage him. They would go both ways. And then he prayed in verse 13 that he also wanted to come to them. He planned to come and to see them. And he doesn't want them to be unaware of that he has often planned to come, but the Lord had other ideas at various times. He had been hindered to this point. But he wants to come and even enjoy, have fruit displayed amongst them. And so we see a tender mentality here. Paul doesn't have I'm an apostle and I just glide through and you should all come and rub my feet kind of mentality. No, he really loved these people and prayed for them, wanted to see them get established, wanted to help them as he was gifted for this. He wanted to have fellowship and to come to them. This is often then what we say is how to give a believer a hand, especially a new believer, someone who's newly saved. These are the ingredients of how to give someone a hand. So we have a picture of a hand here. We see prayer, as we saw in Romans 1, verses 8 and 9. We see personal contact, being together, spending time with one another. We see this precise teaching as Paul wants to teach to them and help get them established with truth. He has persistence and patience in Romans 1:13. He has been waiting to come and see them, but it hasn't happened yet, but he's patient. He's waiting on the Lord and such. And we see, just throwing it all in from the thumb side, from 2 Corinthians 3, always the power of the Spirit of God. So there you see some nice P's, right? You can memorize those, P, 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 P. And these are very good things to keep in mind, though. When you have someone that wanting to encourage in the faith, someone who's newly saved, this is what they need. They need someone to pray for them, to spend time with them, to answer their questions, to be patient with them, because new believers do dumb things, right? And yet you're just patient with them, and you just want to keep encouraging them, and realizing the power of the Spirit is what you need, so you can reach to them, and it's what they need, so they can grow. This is how you give one another a hand. And so there's a very practical aspect to Paul's ministry, as we see in the second half of our lesson 3 here in Romans. So what have we seen in Romans, our third session here? We've been introduced to the writer of the book, Paul, who's an apostle, sees himself as a servant. We see who the recipients of the book are. These are believers that are living in Rome. We've seen his perspective now in ministry and his desire to preach the gospel and separate it onto the gospel, but also his sincerity and his pastor's heart for the people. But you know, purpose and sincerity and a passion for ministry and for people is great, but these things by themselves will not save anybody. They need a message. And they need a message which is the gospel, which is we're going to see is the power of God. So we'll move right on now in your notes to lesson number 4. And we're looking at the next 4 verses in Romans 1, 14 through 17. The power of God, the gospel, the message itself, and how it is the power of God. By way of review, like we do, we always want to remind you of the outline of Romans. So we just have this, we can just say this in our sleep. We have righteousness introduced, righteousness required, and righteousness received. That's what we'll be looking at in this section of Romans 1 through 5 that we teach. Later then, we'll go on and see how righteousness is reproduced and realized in Romans 5, 12 through 8. We see our key verse of Romans, want to be reminded of that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As we just saw in our previous section of Romans 1, there's a very personal aspect of this ministry as well, how to give a believer a hand. Now we're going to study the most important message we could ever learn from God. It's called the message of the gospel. Today we're going to study this. In our previous study, we examined Paul's ministry, and now we will see how Paul viewed him. We saw how he viewed himself as a slave and so forth. But we also saw he had a very personal desire for spiritual growth of the believers. And now we're going to see that Paul is going to want to have a message. We've seen his ministry. We're going to see his mission and his message now in this section of Romans. So let's begin again as we're where we are in our greater outline, the righteousness of God introduced. We see then Paul's ministry. We've seen in Paul's mission now is this. First, we see he has an indebtedness that is extended to all people groups. This is seen in Romans 1, 14 and 15. Paul says, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And for in it is the righteousness of God is revealed. So we see Paul says, I'm a debtor in verse 14. He's a debtor to Greeks, to barbarians, wise and unwise. This is a way of saying, in a poetic type way, I'm a debtor to who? Everybody. I am a debtor to everybody, to all people groups. That's why we see some verses that remind us of this. In Matthew 10:8, Jesus says to his disciples, freely you have received. Therefore, there's a sense of indebtedness freely give. We see in Galatians 3:26 that you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are now all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So it doesn't matter who the people are. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. It doesn't matter where you're coming from, what people group, what tribe, what nation, whatever. Here we see Paul, who was a very proud, religious, self-righteous Jew. Jews, by the way, who thought at that time they had the corner on the market of all truth. They looked down on Gentiles, called them dogs. But now Paul is saying, as a once proud, self-righteous Jew, that he has a gospel message of Jesus Christ that is for everybody. That destroys all barriers, social, economic, racial, etc. And so we see in Galatians, there's a tremendous unity in Christ. That's why we have brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. And if you don't even know them, you can go somewhere to a totally different country and have an instant rapport because you share Jesus Christ together. And you can have a fellowship amazingly. So here we see a formerly proud, exclusive, self-righteous Jew saying, I got a message for everybody. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. He wanted to make it clear. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, this means you must introduce, when it comes to the gospel, a person. You're introducing Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is going to center in. So, Paul's mission centered upon preaching the gospel. As much as in me, verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel. This is a message that is preached. It's not a ritual that is administered. This is a message that is communicated, and it's one that needs to be understood by the hearer. That's why we need to know the gospel well and learn how to explain it in a clear fashion. What does the word ready indicate about Paul? It indicates the gospel was on the forefront of his thinking. It wasn't something that he had to dig up in a dusty trove somewhere. It was there on his mind. The things of Christ were fresh on the launching pad of his thinking. And he then viewed every interaction with a person. He viewed that as a potential opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, we're assuming he wasn't some, pompous, inconsiderate, rude person that, you know, just said, let me talk to you about Jesus at every second in person and spitting in their face and that kind of thing. No, we're going to assume there was clearly some tact and reasonableness on his part, but he had a message and it was in him and he wanted that to be shared and to be expressed. And he's going to depend on the Lord to tell that wherever he can. So, Paul was eager to preach the gospel. He says that very clearly. I'm ready. I'm eager to tell others about this message. And so, it's a good challenge for you and I, isn't it? Can you honestly say the same? How many opportunities have we missed, perhaps, because we've been spiritually asleep, or maybe apathetic, or maybe too in tune to the fear of man or approbation issues? May we just hopefully relax and know that God made this message, God is the one behind it, and would we just be willing to be used as certain opportunities may come about? Well, the idea then is we are table waiters. We are like a table waiter, and our task is simply to bring the food, the gospel, to the table. And to get it there without damaging it, dropping it, tampering with it, right? We're just hopefully eager to bring the goods where it needs to be heard. So that was Paul's mission, centered on preaching the gospel. Now let's look at Paul's message. In verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice the focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The focus of the gospel is not a church trying to get people to switch churches. This is where most evangelism seems to be today. Churches have growth. They don't really have growth. They have transfers. And if I have a bigger parking lot and a nicer building and a better bass player or whatever, maybe I'll get more people. That's how the pastors or churches might think. That's just transferring, though. That isn't not what we want to do. The gospel isn't just transferring. The gospel is conversion. And people who are formerly hellbound and without Christ become heavenbound with him. So the gospel is not a ritual. Just trying to get people to participate in a sacrament, a ritual of some sort. That never saves anyone. A ritual is always some sort of a typology. It's a picture of some truth, but it's never a means of salvation. It's not what Paul preached. He preached Christ, and he preached the gospel, not a ritual. The gospel is not an experience. Often, again, we are encouraging people, or people are looking for an exciting or emotionally charged experience. And boy, they feel so real, and it has such an excitement to it, and they think that's how God is verifying. This is the truth. This is what we should have. But experiences and feelings go up and down and up and down. They're very unreliable. And Paul certainly never preached experiences. He preached a person to consider and then believe. The gospel is not a behavior. It's not trying to get people to change their behavior to get saved. God isn't asking the unbeliever to do anything, to change anything, to give up anything. The issue between God and the unbeliever always is their destiny, not their behavior. Once their destiny is resolved and they're heaven-bound and they're born again and a child of God, now God, because they're His child, begins to address behavior. So we must keep that clear. We're not preaching changes in behavior. The importance of the gospel is then seen by the words, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received." And those words are not found in Romans. We're going to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'm going to have you turn there, because this passage very much fits and dovetails with Romans chapter 1. Because 1 Corinthians 15 and the first few verses found in that chapter are where we see a very clear and definitive explanation of what the gospel is. And so we want to look at that and pay attention to what Paul says here when it comes to the gospel. Notice what he says. "Moreover, brethren," he is speaking to believers, he says, "I declare to you the gospel." I'm still declaring to you the gospel, which I've already preached to you, because the gospel is also for believers in a powerful way as it relates to the Christian life. So, but he's going to talk about this essence of the gospel which was preached to you, and which you also received, and then by which you stand. Verse 2, "by which you are saved if you hold fast that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice he says, first of all. First of all. It means not prophecy, but I delivered to you the gospel. Not church government, I first of all delivered to you the gospel. Not politics, I first delivered to you the gospel. He's not out for moral behavior or change or spiritual gifts. He's out teaching, first of all, the gospel. This is the first issue that God wants the unbeliever to understand. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll just flip back there for a moment. No, I have it on the screen. I'm sorry. It says, "I, brethren, when I came to you," Paul says, "I did not come with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. When I came to you," he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and Him crucified." This is the message that Paul taught first of all, didn't he? He taught Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that is the element, the content of the gospel. The elements of the gospel center around a specific person, Jesus Christ. So we want to note, who is Jesus Christ? Who is He? Well, He has a name, Jesus Christ, and a name is going to answer for us two questions. A name is going to tell us who is He, His identity, and is going to tell us what He is known for, or her, their history, or their reputation. So we could play a little word association game. I will put a name up on the screen, and then you tell me who they are and what they're known for. Ready? All right. Adolf Hitler. Who is he? He was a German Nazi, led the Germans in World War II. He's particularly known for his hatred, his anti-Semitism, right? He's a warmonger, whatever. Is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? He's a bad guy. All right, good. How about Winston Churchill? Who is he? Ah, boy. I don't know. Winston cigarettes, I think he invented those, right? No. Winston Churchill was the man who fought Adolf Hitler, as he was the leader of England during the same time period, World War II. He was an incredible leader. He was a profound leader of England at that time because their backs were against the wall, and he was able to encourage them and lead them through to ultimately a victory there. Overall, is he a good guy or a bad guy? He's considered a good guy, all right? We have Mother Teresa. Who is she? What's she known for? Okay, she's a religious woman, lived in India, Roman Catholic nun. What's she known for? Very good things for by way of orphanages, hospitals, trying to reach out to the poor and such. So in the sense of her on a human level and the people she impacted and physically, is she a good guy or a bad guy? She's a good guy. She did a lot of good by way of physical human good. Okay? Osama bin Laden. All right, who's this? Leader of Al-Qaeda, terrorist, now he's dead, right? Involved masterminding, organizing terrorists that are probably responsible for thousands of deaths. Good guy, bad guy. All right, see that. You know who he is, you know we know his reputation, we know what he's known for. Okay, John Howder. Okay, who is he? Come on, no. Somebody actually said my cousin because he's heard this before. John Howder's my cousin, but if you hadn't heard that, all of you are going, I don't know who this guy is, right? You don't know the first thing about him. So can you determine if he's a good guy or a bad guy? No. So I tell you, he's my cousin. And y'all go, oh, okay, now I have some context. Okay, he's your cousin. But can you still answer, is he a good guy or a bad guy? Right? He could be a nice guy sitting at home with three kids and, you know, perfect dad, or he could be in jail. You don't know, right? I won't tell you. So, how about Jesus Christ? You see? If someone's going to put their faith and put their confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, they're going to need to know something, aren't they? They're going to need to know, who is he and what is he known for? And if they don't understand that, they're not understanding the gospel. A name identifies the person, who they are, what they're known for. Now, who is he? What did he do? Well, we know that he's God manifest in the flesh. People need to understand. He is holy. He is pure. So when he comes into this world, he comes from the holy side of this barrier between God and man, and that means he is in a position to do something about our sin. What did he do? We know that he lived a perfect life. We can read the scriptures, how he taught multitudes, performed miracles, but also he died on a cross for our sins. This man, this perfect God-man who came into this world, who interacted with humans, who was full of intrigue and teaching and even miracles, ultimately died as an innocent. And there's a reason for that death. He died on a cross, which was the slave's death, an emblem of absolute shame. And he died this miserable, wretched, low death as a representative of every human being as he incurred the wrath of God for our sins. So what did he do? He died. What is he known for? He's known for his death. And he's known that he also rose again. He didn't just die and that's it. He's risen. He's the only person we know of in human history who has been resurrected and has come to life for eternity. So he is a living Savior who has now conquered sin and death. He and God has fully accepted his payment as the resurrection demonstrates. And this is the message of Christianity. Who is he and what did he do? The gospel is the message that explains this person so that someone can be familiar with him and then they can see whether or not they choose to trust their eternal destiny unto him. But they need to know. You know, when someone can use the name Jesus or Christ, but they could be talking about something entirely different. The Christ of the Bible is God manifest in the flesh. He's deity who has become man. The Christ of the Bible has totally paid for all sin. The Christ of the Bible is alive today. So we must be sure we are understanding we believe in the same Jesus. This Jesus that we're talking about. Others will talk about Jesus Christ, but they don't infer this Jesus. The Mormons talk about Jesus Christ, but to them, he's not God. He's not the holy God that's come and died, come in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. They'll talk about Jesus, But he's not God. The Muslim, Jesus is one of the prophets. Yay, Jesus. They'll applaud him and say they believe in him and they love Jesus. The only problem is he's not God. He didn't die on a cross and he didn't rise again. So we see, we need to be careful. We're explaining specifically who Jesus is. Paul says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, for he may come who preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So let's just get one thing clear. There is another Jesus that people preach. There is another gospel that people preach. Don't put your spiritual head in the sand and think, oh, we want to be nice and just accommodate everybody. No, no, no. We need to be discerning. This Jesus that we believe is a specific Jesus that the Scriptures fully identify. Now, the elements of the gospel are around a specific person, Jesus Christ, as we've now explained. It's also a specific work. What did he do? He died and he rose again the third day. Now, why is his death significant? Because the penalty for sin is death. That's what Romans 6:23 says. God demands this as a aspect of his wrath and his justice. And so we see that there must be a barrier. Death, sin in the death in the Bible speaks of a barrier. And so we see a spiritually holy, spiritually clean, holy God separating himself of necessity from man who has become sinful and unclean. This death is our problem. We'll see Romans 6:23 confirms that. The wages of sin is death. Now, what did Jesus do? He died. We understand this as an aorist tense verb, which means that this is a definite event. Jesus died. This is an act of voice, which means he allowed this or he chose this. This was a death he didn't have to die, but it's a death he chose to die. And as an indicative mood, it's speaking of something that's in the realm of reality. So this is something that happened. Jesus willingly chose to die. So that's what we understand as the Scripture, as we see that word laid out. That's what we understand has happened. Now, Christ's sinless life and his amazing miracles, his flawless example, his deep compassions, his love for humanity could not save us. Only his death can save us. But he didn't remain die. He didn't remain dead, I should say. He what? He rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 says how Christ died according to the Scriptures, for our sins according to the Scriptures, and how he rose again. So now we see he rose again. This is in the perfect tense in the Greek. This is very interesting. This speaks of a completed past event that will not be repeated and has abiding results. The grammar of that word bears this out. So this is a completed event. It's done. And it will not be repeated. It's a victorious, once now risen act. Passive voice, which means in this case, God raised him. Jesus had to willingly lay aside some of the use of his attributes and depend on God to raise him from the dead. And again, this is spoken of reality. This is not a myth. So we see the reality is that Christ died, buried, and he rose again. Well, why did he die? Why bother with this? Lastly, the gospel centers on a specific accomplishment. The phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, why did he die? For our sins. We understand then there's a tremendous substitutionary aspect. Christ did not deserve to die, nor would he have ever had to have died. He chose it as a substitute to bear the penalty of our sin and be punished for what we have done. Why is it significant that Christ died? Because it was a substitutionary sacrifice. He died as a substitute. In other words, he gave a payment for a price that you and I owe. He paid a debt that we have upon ourselves. So this was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for our sin. That means it was in your place. That means this was personal. This means he died for you, as he died for me. This means he had each of us on his mind and in his heart as he suffered on the cross. This means he knew all of your actions long before you were born. And that necessitates that he then died for all your future sins as well. Sins that are still ahead of our day and the days ahead. He knew them all and yet was willing to die for them. He died for your future sins. Let's illustrate this. Here's Christ's death that occurred historically in 33 AD, as this is a timeline. Here's 2013. This is our life right now. And your life, let's say you were born and you pick your year, right? And you'll die, you know, pick your year. But that's your death. That's your life, your physical life. And during your physical life, there's just a lot of blemishes and sin. We all have sin. Some of these boxes would be much darker. Others might be a little lighter. But all of us have what? Sin. Now, when Christ died in 33 AD, your entire life was yet future, correct? And Jesus Christ is all-knowing. So did he know about every single sin in your life? Yes. He already chose to die for the full sum total of all your sin. And yet, here it's 2013. You don't know what all of these sins are going to be in the future. You don't know. Yet he did. And he does. And he said, I still choose to die. I chose to die and to pay for those sins. The Bible teaches substitution in many places. Romans 5, 6-8 says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the pretty good. No, for the ungodly. In fact, toward the end of that verse it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word for means on our behalf. For ungodly sinners, Christ stepped in front of the wrath of God and took it. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Substitution. And the reason is so that he can bring us to God. Notice we don't be brought to God based on our behavior, our sincerity, or religious works. And the word for in both of these verses is huper, meaning on behalf of, in the place of. Christ's death was a substitution for you and I. And this is good news. All of our sins were paid for. All of our sins have been dealt with. God has punished another, and he says, it's over. Paid in full. And the proof? The resurrection and risen victorious Jesus Christ. God is propitiated. God is satisfied. And so this indicates a completed sacrifice. Christ died for our sins, and he got the job done. It is finished. And that's what he cried out on the cross. It is finished. One of his last words spoken. What is finished? The word literally means finished, paid in full. What's paid in full? The sum total of the sin of the world. Paid for as Jesus cried that out on the cross. What a message. That's why the Bible says he can bring us to God. Because he paid the price. And he now can say it is finished. This also, it indicates our sins, though making us worthy of God's judgment, will never actually condemn a person to hell. Why? Because Christ died for all sin, for all people, past, present, and future. The issue now between every human being and God is whether they will accept what Christ has done through faith or reject it. Will they personally claim what Christ has provided? Or will they snub their nose and reject it? John 3:18 reminds us, this is what Christ has done. This is the offer for the world. And then John tells us, whoever believes in that and in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, and that is a definite failure on the part of the human being, when you choose to not believe, you are already condemned because you have not believed. Not because you're so bad and you drink too much, and you've done too much sin. No, why are we condemned? Because you have foolishly chosen to not believe. What are the proofs of the gospel? The proofs of the gospel are, it's according to the scriptures. I'm going to fly through these now. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see in the rest of the passage, you can read that on your time. The proofs of the gospel are, it's according to the scriptures. We see that it's historically credible and verifiable. Because he says, Christ was seen by Cephas, then the 12 in verse 5. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, though some have fallen asleep or died. And after that, he was seen by James, etc. So this is all according to the scriptures. It's fulfilling the Old Testament, what it said, and it's historically credible and verifiable. We have hundreds of eyewitnesses. Next, he says, it's also personally transforming. It's personally transforming. How does one explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, apart from the destiny-changing, life-transforming power of the gospel? Isn't that what Romans 1:16-17 says? It is the power of God to salvation, but then he goes on and says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. The power of God got a hold of Paul and transformed him as he walked by faith to become the voice and the person that God used the most to communicate the gospel. Back to Romans chapter 1. We'll go back there, please. Romans 1, as we have detoured to 1 Corinthians 15, but that was a very relevant passage that fits what Paul is saying in Romans 1 quite well. We've seen then the gospel and its elements, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, accomplishment of Christ. Back in Romans 1, Paul says, I'm a debtor, I'm eager. Verse 14, man, I want to preach this message. Verse 15, as much as in me, I'm ready. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because, number 5, the potency and purpose of the gospel is that it is the power of God unto salvation. I mean, Paul is saying, this thing works. This works. It is the power of God. Salvation here is referring to really all three tenses of salvation, as you saw 2 weeks ago. It's really dealing with how to be saved from heaven, from hell rather, so you're going to heaven, but the gospel is also very active and prolific in the salvation of the believer from the power of sin and their daily walk with Christ, as they walk based on their position in Christ, which is all connected to the gospel. Yes? Your handout ends on 4? Okay. Adam's handout ends on 4, so the Spirit of God knew where his capacity was. And so, turns into letters. Okay. I'm not sure, but the handouts are not inspired, so things happen. Okay? So we'll just keep going. The potency and purpose of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation then. We will see then, number 6, the offer of the gospel is to everyone. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto, and then he lists basically through that description a phrase that is equivalent to humanity. It's the power of God for anyone. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us of that. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's the gospel that brings us together as the Spirit then places us into one body and we have tremendous unity. The response to the gospel is to believe in Jesus Christ alone. That is the key. What are we to do when we hear this message of Christ and his love for us and how he died for us and the grace of God extended to us and that God is forgiven, will forgive us? What do I do? It is for everyone who what? Believes. That's all God is asking. Will you simply put your trust, as that's what believe means, put your confidence, the object of your trust being Jesus Christ and him alone. He did all that is necessary. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive what? Remission of sin. By faith you're forgiven all your sin. Will you believe in him? Acts 13 says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. By him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the issue in the famous verse in Acts 16. Paul and Silas brings out, the jailer brings Paul and Silas out and he says, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, there was this one thing. Would you choose simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning who He is and what He's done for you, and you'll be saved, you and your household. It is really, it's just faith alone and Christ alone. Some of you might say, that is just too simple. But it is. It is simple. That's why God designed this to be universal so that anyone could get saved, no matter what your intelligence factor is, age level is, etc. It's a clear, simple, easy message. We can all choose to put our confidence in a substitute who did it for us. Are you satisfied with what Christ did or not? Number 8, the revelation of the gospel declares the righteousness of God. The revelation of the gospel declares the righteousness of God, as verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." God is perfectly good, and He will not and cannot tolerate sin, yet He loves the sinner, and He desires what is best for the sinner, and God solves the problem by sending His Son to die. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God offered to mankind in two ways. Righteousness, which God gives as a gift, as we will see, and righteousness which God reproduces in the life of the believer, which we will see in Romans 6-8. That righteousness, then, is upon all in that sense. So, from faith to faith, salvation is initiated by faith, first tense, and is continued by faith, second tense. That's certainly one way of understanding that phrase, from faith to faith. Another way of understanding from faith to faith, also it could be understood to be saying that the act of justification, God declaring the sinner righteous, and the act of regeneration, God giving the spiritual life, are both by faith, and they can't be separated. And that's why Habakkuk, the quote is, "The just shall live by faith," would be understood as the just are justified by faith, and the just have regenerated life by that same faith. But either way, you look at it, we're seeing the importance of the gospel. And it's for the unbeliever to be saved, for the believer even, in their daily Christian life. In this lesson, we looked at Paul's message, which was what? The gospel. Paul's a debtor. He was compelled to preach the gospel. Paul was ready. He was eager to preach and communicate that message. And he's not ashamed. Not ashamed of that message. It's going to work in Rome. It's going to work in Podunk. It's going to work on the smart. It's going to work on the foolish. It always works. He's not ashamed of it. This gospel will deliver. It's the power of God unto salvation. Well, at this point, we'll stop. We'll have a word of prayer, and we will take a 3-minute break for the sake of the video, and then we will start our last session on evangelism. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the power of the gospel. We thank You, Father, how it indeed is a message we ought to be eager to preach. May we be eager, not out of guilt or any obligation, but because